Everybody, you sure quieted down quickly. How are y'all doing? I'm good, thank you for asking. This morning we come to two parables about bearing fruit, and the most important fruit that we'll see through these parables is that of obedience. Jesus here is speaking to men and women who considered themselves to be obedient children to God. They presumed that they did all the right things. This was not an occasion where Jesus was sitting in the home of tax collectors and surrounded by men and women who were often identified by their sins, but rather by he's speaking to and surrounded by men and women whom others looked up to, religious leaders, people who grew up in the church, we could say. And so just as Jesus gives this crowd reason to pause and to evaluate their faithfulness and their obedience in serving God, so we'll have that same opportunity this morning. So I'd like to just begin, though, by praying for us, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that we could come together for this time, just coming together as brothers and sisters, singing praise, reflecting on your goodness. Father, we truly are amazed by you, and that word just barely scratches the surface to describe all that you've done, all that you've blessed us with, all that you are. I pray that as we come to your word now, that you would speak to each one of us, that you would reveal to us the truth of your word, and that you would show us the truth of our lives, that you would give us the grace and the encouragement in any area where the two don't line up, any way in which we're not bearing fruit, any way we're not being obedient. Father, just have your way with each and every one of us this morning. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to begin by looking at the first of the two parables that we're looking at this morning, beginning in Matthew chapter 21 in verse 28. It says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." So Jesus begins this parable with a question, which is a little unusual. As we've been looking at these parables, we've seen that they normally follow a question, but they're normally a question that Jesus is asked by someone in the crowd. Jesus doesn't normally ask a question to the crowd before telling a parable. But these two parables invite dialogue much more than the others, as Jesus will ask multiple questions throughout this passage. In this way, and some other ways that we'll see, this parable is very similar to the parable that Nathan tells to King David after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. These parables, in this way, pull the listener in before revealing the role that the listener plays in the parable. Jesus continues by describing the setting of this particular parable, which is rather simple. There was a man with two sons. He goes on to explain that the father went to the oldest son and instructed this son to go to work in the vineyard that day. The father is essentially giving his son specific chores to do that day. The son does not show his father the respect he deserves, though. And he tells his father that he will not go and he will not work in the vineyard that day. We're not told the reason why the son refuses to follow his father's instructions, let alone if he had a good reason or not to do so. We're simply told that he said no. And the text continues, and it tells us that the oldest son soon changed his mind and that he went and obeyed his father, that he worked in the fields after all. The father then goes to the second son, and he tells him the same thing, presumably before the first son had had changed his mind and decided to obey his father after all. And this second son answers respectfully, and he explains that he will obey his father. He will go work in the fields. But the text quickly explains that the second son did not in fact obey, that he did not go and do what his father instructed. After laying this out for us simply, Jesus then asks a question. Which of the two did the will of his father? And the answer is simple and obvious. The first one, the one who went and worked in the vineyard as his father instructed. And although the answer is obvious, it's not quite simple. For the first son was disobedient and was openly disrespectful to his father. He didn't submit to his father's authority. He told his father no. But despite starting with such open rebellion against his father, this first son went and did the will of his father after all. He thought better of his actions, and he came to obey. The second son, on the other hand, did not display this open rebellion that the first one did. He didn't tell his father no. Instead, he said all the right things, only to rebel and disobey the father, breaking his word to his father, failing to do as he said, failing to obey. By the way, I want to pause and say that I love that there's no third son in this parable. Jesus doesn't describe a perfect son who says he will go work in the vineyard, who quickly and eagerly puts in a full day's work. Such a perfect son is the ideal that we're after, as we'll see through this sermon. We don't want to be sons and daughters of God who are openly rebellious but later obey, nor do we want to be sons and daughters of God who assent with our words but only deceitfully as we disobey with our actions. But the ideal is the son or daughter who does both. And that's what we're after. But I'm just comforted that Jesus doesn't place such a goody-two-shoes in front of us. But he places two poor examples before us, and he leaves us considering which of the two we can relate to. Jesus explains the weight of the parable and the reason that he told it. He affirms their answer, that the openly rebellious son is the one who in fact did the will of his father. Jesus then explains that the tax collectors and prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God before them. Now these are Pharisees and chief priests, the religious leaders, the religious examples, sitting in front of Jesus. Jesus is teaching in the temple, and they come up and question Jesus, challenging his authority, and he tells this parable. These are the ones that everyone looks up to that he says this to. But he identifies them here with the second son, for they are quick to speak, and they say all the right things, and they look all the right ways. But when it comes down to it, they disobey God. This is why Jesus explains in other places to do as these teachers teach, but not to practice what they practice. For they are men who said all the right things, but failed to do all the right things, and who missed the most important things. Meanwhile, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, those identified as sinners, identified by their sins, are identified as this first son. For they were openly rebellious to God. They essentially told God no and rejected the ways of God. But they later changed their mind. They repented. They rethought the course of their ways, and they eventually came to obey God. Despite starting out openly rebellious, they have become obedient. They are the ones who do the will of God. Meanwhile, these others are like second sons, who say the right things, but only deceitfully. Now, it can take some thought for us to identify ourselves within this story, for there are many places to do so. First, we pause and we recognize and we celebrate those ways in which we are the first son. For we were at one point openly rebellious to God. We told God no, to say the least. For some, that this describes a point in our lives where that came before Christ, when we were identified by our sins, when sinning was all we thought about doing and we didn't even notice that we were in the midst of sin and the destruction that we made. For some, this points to a time that we could identify with the prodigal son, which is a parable we'll look at in 2 weeks. A time when we wandered away from God and a period of being openly rebellious and against God's ways. And even if you were literally born in the church and you've never had a period of wandering from God, all of us can think of occasions when we were openly rebellious to God in some way. When we simply told God no. When we refused to do God's will. While we regret these times, we also celebrate that by God's grace and God's grace alone, we changed our minds. We came to know and to obey and to do God's will. But we also recognize the ways in which we have often been the second son. And if we're honest, it seems the longer we spend attending church, the more we can grow to be like the second son and not the opposite. For we grow to learn what all of the right things are, what the right things are to say. We come to look the right way, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we're growing to do the right things in our lives. And so we must pause and evaluate those times or perhaps those areas of our lives where we say the right things. Maybe we come to church each week and we look all the right ways. But when it comes down to it, we're not living a life of obedience to Christ in some way. We can feel like we're obedient. We can feel like we're doing everything right because we look all the right ways, just as the religious leaders Jesus spoke this parable to did. But Jesus actually says here that the first son, the one who is openly rebellious, is actually better. For at least that son came to do the will of the Father. In this parable, Jesus is putting actions and words side by side. And he's saying it's more important what you do than what you say. Don't say that you'll obey and then actually disobey, but actually obey the Father. As men and women who look right, who know what the right things are, we're confronted with the reality that Jesus says he would prefer the one who doesn't look right, but actually does what's right. It's the one who doesn't look who looks right, but doesn't do it. And finally, this leads us to remember that we want to be that hypothetical third son that I described earlier. For Jesus is not saying that it's okay if we're openly rebellious to God as long as we eventually obey God. No, the first son is not the ideal. Rather, the first son is praised in this parable to shock the proud second sons and daughters that we can often be described as. The ideal for us is to be respectful to our Heavenly Father, to do the right things, to say the right things, to look the right way, but most importantly, to actually do the right things, to obey. And so consider if there's any area where this is not true in your life. Are there areas where you are openly rebellious to God? Or are there maybe places where you always know how to say the right thing, but never follow through, never obey God? The more we grow in Christ and the more responsibility we're given, the more we need to be aware of this danger, for the more likely we are of falling into these traps and looking the right way without doing the right thing. Jesus continues to tell a second parable about the importance of bearing fruit and of being obedient in our lives. So I'd like to read it to us now, starting in verse 33. It says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a winepress in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. In verse 33, Jesus explains the setting to this second parable. There is a landowner who plants a vineyard. He puts a fence around it, he digs a wine press in it, and he builds a tower. He does everything to set up the land for the productive growing of grapes and the manufacturing of wine. But then he leases the land to tenants, and he goes to another country. This man is apparently a wealthy man, especially because it could take up to 4 years before a new vineyard was productive and making him money back. And he does this only concerned about eventually getting a percentage of the produce that the tenants have grown. This is kind of like their rent, right? They're making a living on this other man's land, and the price for that is that when the harvest comes, they give him a share in the harvest. And in verse 34, we see that the season for the fruit has drawn near. It's time to harvest it. So the landowner sends some of his servants to the tenants to collect his share, to honor the agreement they have. The expected result would be to give the servants the owner's share, and then they'd be on their way and they wouldn't see these servants again for another year. Kind of like tax season, I guess. But that was the way it worked throughout Israel. There were people listening to Jesus who had gone through this process. Some of the chief priests and Pharisees likely were these sort of landowners, owning land outside of Jerusalem. And some in the crowd were likely tenants working the land of others. But the tenants in the parable do not cooperate. Instead, they beat one of the servants, they kill another, and they stone a third. They're violent, destructive, and rebellious. They mock the landowner, and they refuse to honor their agreement. But the landowner remains patient and gracious through it all. And so he sends more servants. But they did the same as they did to the first group of servants. Now we must understand that servants were not sort of expendable, that they were often trusted advisors of their masters. They often became a part of the family, with many willing at this time, willingly choosing to continue to serve their masters, for their masters had been good to them and blessed their families. Some servants even became like sons to their masters. And even if we only picture the servants as sort of friends of the landowner, we're shocked by his patience and his graciousness here. But the landowner has not even begun to show us the extent of his patience, trust, and graciousness, as he next sends his very own son, trusting that surely they will respect his son. Now, it doesn't seem prudent or wise to send your son in such a situation when they've already killed at least six servants. But we're aware of another son that was sent to redeem and restore wicked and rebellious tenants. And when this son comes, they kill him. They threw him out and killed him, it says, which is an interesting detail that points to Jesus being taken out of the city, taken out of Jerusalem to Golgotha before they killed him. And then that is the end of the story. Wicked tenants given three chances, even though they didn't deserve a second. Wicked tenants not bearing fruit, not obeying, but going so far as to kill the landowner's son. And Jesus ends the story with a question. A question that invites the same sort of response as Nathan's parable, where the hearers are appalled and angry, but failing to realize that they're not in fact who they thought they were in the parable. So Jesus asks in verse 40, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give their fruits in their seasons." So the religious leaders hear this story, but they place themselves in the position of the landowners. That's who they identify with. Many of them likely are landowners, and so they imagine what they would do if they had such tenants who killed their servants and son. They explain quite unashamedly that they would put such wretches to a miserable death. It's actually the same Greek word, kakos, repeated here. Those wretches would be put to a wretched death. Since they're wretched people, it only follows that they would have a wretched death. Is that not what they deserve? They continue to explain that they would lease this land to new tenants, ones that would give the landowner fruit in the proper seasons, who would honor their agreement, who would produce fruit not only for themselves, but for the landowner as well. And this is where we would expect Jesus to say, "You are the man," just as Nathan does to David, if you're familiar with that story. But Jesus does not say, "You are the tenants," at least not so straightforward and not yet. Before getting there, he quotes a scripture that at first doesn't quite seem to flow with the narrative at first. He says in verse 22, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, this is a quote from Psalm 118, which quite interestingly is the same psalm that the crowds were quoting from at the beginning of this chapter, Matthew 21, with what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, as they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," from this same psalm that Jesus now uses here. There's also a scripture reference that's used by both Peter and Paul to explain the rejection and the vindication of Jesus. Builders would toss aside stones that were not suitable for the project and that were to be discarded later. They weren't shaped right, they were too big, or whatever the case was. But sometimes they would find that these rejected stones would fit just right for the cornerstone. It wasn't right for the wall, but it was perfect for the cornerstone or maybe for a capstone. Such a stone was once rejected, but now given the most visible and the most important place. Jesus is described by this stone. He was rejected by many, including the religious leaders here, but he rose from the dead and was vindicated. And he is the cornerstone of our faith and of our lives. There's also a play on words with Jesus using this parable where he is the sun and where he is this scripture reference where he is the stone. For just as in English, the word stone is the word sun with two letters added, right? The T and the E are added to make sun stone. The same is true of the Greek words, and this is even clearer in Hebrew, where the Hebrew word for sun is ben, and the Hebrew word for stone is eben. Jesus is saying that he is both the stone and the sun in these verses. He was sent by God to wicked tenants, but God did a marvelous thing. As they rejected him, they took him out of the city and killed him, but God vindicated him and made him the cornerstone. Finally, we come to Jesus's "You are the man" moment and the response of the religious leaders. Verse 43 says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, his parables, they perceived that he was speaking against them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. When Jesus explains that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to a people producing its fruits, he first of all agrees with the religious leader's answer to his question. They said that the landowner should take the vineyard from those tenants and give them to other tenants. Now Jesus says that's exactly what will happen. The catch is, though, that the religious leaders had identified themselves as the wealthy landowner in the parable, but they are in fact the wicked tenants. They have not been faithful. They have not produced the proper fruits of the kingdom. And so Jesus says they'll be treated accordingly. Jesus continues with another statement that at first seems a little cryptic. He brings up this stone again, this time explaining that anyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone who the stone falls on will be crushed. This statement would not seem as strange to people who are more familiar with their Hebrew Bibles than we are, though. For this stone would remind them of Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. In that chapter, the king had a dream of a statue. Part of the statue was gold, another silver, another bronze, finally with feet of iron and mixed with clay. And this statue in his dream is eventually crushed by a stone. And Daniel explains in that chapter that those different parts are represented as different kingdoms, as dynasties, starting with the gold, which was the dynasty of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, down to a dynasty of clay and iron. This last dynasty is typically understood to be Rome, the empire in which Jesus, the stone, came. We could also consider and wonder if current or future kingdoms may be defined or described in the same manner, though. And so the crowds around Jesus believed that this stone described the Messiah and the kingdom of the Messiah. They thought that the Messiah would come and conquer their oppressors, crush them in military victory, and rule as their king forever. Jesus explains that he is that stone, and that he crushes all other kingdoms. Whether it's the stone that is the kingdom of God coming into contact with another kingdom, or another kingdom coming into contact with the stone, the results are the same. The other kingdom is destroyed. Jesus, in this statement, alienates his first listeners in many ways. For they consider themselves to be members of God's kingdom waiting for the Messiah, but they have been wicked tenants. And Jesus explains they must fear and watch out lest the stone crush them, implying that they belong to another kingdom, to a kingdom of this world. And in verses 45 and 46, we see that the religious leaders understand all of this. They perceive that Jesus is speaking against them, and they plot to arrest him. But they're tentative. They're fearful because of the crowds. But in less than a week's time, for this could have happened on Palm Sunday or maybe the Monday afterwards, in less than a week's time, they would arrest him, they would reject him, and kill him. But he would be vindicated and become the cornerstone. The words of Jesus after this parable constitute prophetic statements in many ways. First, Jesus declares that the kingdom will be taken from them and given to another nation. While the Greek word nation is often translated Gentiles, this other nation is more than simply Gentiles. It's what we could call a third race. For it, the kingdom involves both Jews and Gentiles. The kingdom belongs to this third race, to these people who are identified as members of God's kingdom and who produce the kingdom's fruits. Second, Jesus declares that he will be rejected and vindicated. As I said, this happens within a week's time. And third, these final words contain a prophetic warning to present listeners. That is, Jesus explains here, that's important for us to hear, that one cannot be a member of the kingdom if one is not producing the kingdom's fruits. One is known by one's fruit. An apple tree is an apple tree, and an orange tree is an orange tree because of the fruit that each bears. If an apple tree claims to be an orange tree, but then it grows apples, we know that it is in fact an apple tree, regardless of what it thinks of itself. In the same way, if we are members of God's kingdom, the result is for us to bear the fruit of the kingdom. Many of these parables that we've looked at are spoken to crowds who knew the scriptures inside and out, but who failed to bear fruit and who failed to obey God. And as we've just said, just because we have grown in our knowledge of God, and just because we know all the right things to say and the right ways to look, doesn't mean we're actually bearing fruit and obeying God. And so this morning, I just want to simply invite us to look at our branches. We've come together this morning, and we proudly proclaim to be members of God's kingdom. If that's the case, are the appropriate fruits on our branches? Or maybe you've come this morning and you don't claim to be a member of God's kingdom. If that's the case, I just want to remind us that Jesus held the first son in high esteem. that he didn't go and condemn the first son for what he did for that time of open rebellion against God. He was simply proud that the son came to obey God after all. The same remains true today. Regardless of open rebellion in the past, Jesus waits with open arms for us to come and follow him and to obey today. What are the appropriate fruits of the kingdom for us to bear? First is the fruit of obedience. And this is at first entirely objective. For when we think of obedience, one either obeys or disobeys. There's no in between. We can't kind of obey and kind of disobey an instruction. We either obey or we don't. But yet this is also very subjective. It's important for us to remember that, for we do not know what God is calling another person to do specifically. And so we cannot point fingers and say that we're being obedient or not being obedient. For there are many things we don't know if God is calling us to as individuals. And so in that way, each of us must be responsible to listen to God's voice, to seek his direction and be obedient as the Lord leads us. And so thinking of obedience in your life, though, is there any way in which you're not obeying God? Maybe there's something he's called you to do, but you've refused to do it for one reason or another. Maybe there's some habit that God has called you to change, but you continue onward anyways. We must be concerned as children of God about bearing obedience, being obedient. And we can take comfort also in knowing that God will not leave us nor forsake us, that he will see us through with anything that seems too difficult to obey him in. He won't call us to do something and not help us to do it. Second, the appropriate fruit of the kingdom are described by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, and faithfulness. These are all Christ-like qualities. And as we follow Christ and we live according to the Spirit, they become increasingly true of our lives. That is, these things become a very description of who we are. And these things also distinguish us from the rest of the world. For the world bears other fruit. The world is concerned about other things, about being on top, about having the most stuff, about being the most respected, and so on. Many things concerned about self, while the fruit of the Spirit are all concerned about the other. And so again, this morning, I simply invite us to examine our branches, to look at the fruit that's on them. Are we bearing these things in our lives? Be warned about the ways in which we can become like the wicked tenants. We can become men and women who take all that God has given us, but never produce fruit with it. Men and women who fail to obey God. And so let us commit to being men and women who bear the appropriate fruit. Men and women who are described as being loving, joyful, kind, gentle, patient, peaceful, under control, faithful, and good. For that is what we press onto in our discipleship. That is what is set before us as followers of Christ, to become those things and to bear those fruits, to be that third son, to be men and women who say the right things, who look the right ways, but who also do the right things, who are faithful tenants, men and women who take all that God has given us and use it to bless others while we faithfully obey God. So let us press on in our discipleship to bear these fruits together. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your goodness in our lives. I thank you for the ways in which we have been that first son. A way in which open rebellion is not a stretch to describe our lives. For there have been many times in which we have refused to do your will. Whether we've said that we will and then we don't, or we said we wanted and we didn't. Father, I thank you for your abundant graciousness and goodness. That Jesus came and he was taken outside the city and killed for the wicked tenants that we are. And that in Christ now we can have life and life to the fullest. That we can now be sons and daughters who obey our Father. Father, would you help that to be true of us? Would you keep us from being wicked tenants who gladly accept your blessings but never do anything with it? Wicked tenants who are concerned about what we can get for ourselves and not about how we can be loving and patient and peaceful and good and faithful. Father, would you show us the fruit that we're bearing and the fruit that we're not bearing in our lives? Would you give us a spirit of reflection on that and to examine that reality? And then, Father, I pray that you would prune each and every one of us, that you would remove any branch that is not bearing the appropriate fruit, that you attend to those branches that are, and that you would allow for us to be ever more fruitful for your glory and for your kingdom. Father, would you just continue to have your way in our lives? Continue to grow us and to mold us and shape us and to keep us close. We just thank you again for your goodness and faithfulness through it all. Pray all this in Jesus' name.